I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a gown to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So much the reading of God's word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, the one who is altogether lovely and is so majestic and beautiful that we can't even begin to comprehend the beauty and the glory that belongs to him, and the glory that we will enjoy when we go to be with him. But we pray that with the eye of faith we might be able to see in a small measure his beauty, recognizing the fact that in the measure that we see him and love him, we will then in turn serve him. For a person gives purpose. And so we pray that he might be lifted up as we look into your word this coming hour. And we pray, dear Father God, that your Holy Spirit might work in the hearts of our missionaries and those who are not with us and those who are working at their various jobs even this morning. We pray, Father, for our nation. We pray that the decisions that are made might allow us to live peaceably for the purpose of disseminating the gospel of grace. And we pray, dear Father God, that should there be any here, even this morning, who does not know what it means to know thee, to know that they have eternal life, to know what it means to be saved, that they might embrace the Savior by faith and receive from him all that you seek, Father, to give to all those who will but accept Christ as their Savior. And so we pray that you take every aspect of this service to glorify yourself now, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. The author, the disciple John. The theme, the Lord Jesus Christ and his revelation. Thus it sets forth the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes back to earth again. And in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, we have his beauty set forth as the one who stands in the midst of the seven churches. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, that Jesus Christ was exalted far above all principalities, powers, and might and dominion, and has been made head over all things to the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head of the church. He is the living head of the church. He is the living head of each believer. He is the one who lives inside of each believer. Each believer has a direct contact with Jesus Christ. Thus, each believer is accountable to Jesus Christ. Each believer is united with Jesus Christ. Each believer is going to give an account to Jesus Christ. For all judgment has been handed over into the hands of Jesus Christ by God the Father. In verse 9, it says, I, John, who am also your brother. Now John is speaking as a prophet. John is speaking as one who has seen a vision and records that vision. He saw the vision on the Isle of Patmos, as verse 9 goes on to say. Where he recorded what he saw, it does not say. Possibly in Ephesus. But he does not seek to establish his authority as an apostle. Paul said to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Why did he say that? Because they wouldn't accept his apostleship. Authority is needed to rebuke and to lead. John isn't endeavoring to correct anything. He is seeking to pass along a vision. The same thing was true with Paul to the Corinthians. He said in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? If I'm not apostle to others, at least I ought to be an apostle to you. After all, didn't you get saved through me? Why do you say that? Because when people or Christians are carnal, they will not accept authority. And I might add to that, lousy authority is worse than no authority. And you can say, brother, when you're accepted as a brother, and a father can get down and play on the floor of the front room with his child and act like a kid. But when that child needs to be disciplined, then of course that father plays a different role and must play a different role and must exercise authority. Otherwise, there's no point in him having a child and him being a father. Well, John here refers to himself as a brother, a fellow believer, one who knows Christ as Savior. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, and a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was he a companion in tribulation? Because he had been exiled to Patmos. Why was he exiled to an island in the Aegean Sea? Because of the word of God and because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. In other words, the opposition sought to shut him up. Now, suffering is consistent with being a testimony for Jesus Christ in a godless, Christ-rejecting world. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer." Peter said, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Rejoice. This is par for the course. This should be accepted and expected by one who stands on the Word of God and is a testimony for Jesus Christ." Do you know why we're not a testimony for Jesus Christ? Do you know why we are not anxious to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Do you know why we do not speak for Jesus Christ? Do you know why we won't call on someone and talk to them about Jesus Christ? We're afraid of what people will say and what they might think of us. We think more of ourselves than we do about Jesus Christ. And this lovey-dovey approach, which says in effect, well, now we mustn't offend, we must love them, is nothing more than a very subtle excuse to alleviate an individual from being a testimony for Jesus Christ. How can a person place their faith in the gospel of Christ if they don't know what that gospel is? How can a person believe on Jesus Christ if they don't know what to believe on? And I might say that the only people left today, it would appear, to get saved are people who claim to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? The Jehovah's Witnesses claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mormons claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Church has crucifixes all over the place. Very common for Romanists to say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means if you are going to tell them what you mean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to know how to explain what you're talking about. So when a person says, "What do you mean believe on the Lord Jesus?" "I have always believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." You can say, "There is no such thing as always believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You were born a sinner. You were born on the devil's team. And if you have never been born again, you're still on the wrong team." When were you born again? Born again? Born again. When I was baptized? Then you explain the difference between a works birth, a ritualistic birth, a church birth, and the birth wrought of the Holy Spirit between the individual's vertical, invisible, internal faith and his personal response to Jesus Christ, a true birth versus a false birth. And you better know the difference between those two kinds of births. And it's the difference between a Hagar birth, as Paul puts it in Galatians, and a supernatural birth, which resulted in the birth of Isaac, the child of promise. Now, suffering is normal. And when one stands on the Word of God, they will be opposed. I was told by one who'd received a phone call that I was really raked over the coals because of the fact that I didn't do anything. I didn't join up with the Range Crusade. Now I'm just doing what I've always done. But you see, once you fail to capitulate, once you refuse to move in the trends or follow the trends that the ecumenical neo-evangelicals are moving in today, you are a marked man just by virtue of your unwillingness to move. An illustration. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego hadn't done anything they had never done before. But when the music played and all bowed down to worship the image and these three fellows said, "We're not bowing," they stuck out like sore thumbs. And they stuck out because they said, in effect, "I am not going to go along with what the rest are doing." Thus they became marked They stood out like sore thumbs. They were the object of opposition, not only ridicule, they were going to lose their lives. And that didn't bother them. After all, if you don't have anything to die for, you don't have anything to live for. And if you can't define life, you can't define death. And if you don't know how to die, you don't know how to live. Did you follow that? A believer has something to die for. And if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm willing to lay everything on the line at any given moment for Jesus Christ, irregardless of the repercussions. And when you're willing to do that, you're moving for Jesus Christ. But once you begin to count the cost that's involved and say, well, I don't know about that, I might be labeled a fanatic, you are worthless for Jesus Christ. You are not reckless enough for Jesus Christ. You're not willing to abandon yourself to Jesus Christ. You're not willing to say, I don't care what it's going to cost, I'm moving out. And what we need is Christians who will recklessly abandon themselves to the Spirit of God and say, I'm moving. Most Christians don't do enough to make a mistake. Good way to keep your nose clean. John was a companion in tribulation because of his willingness to stand on the Word of God and to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And as the byproduct of that, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Verse 10. While there, in the will of God, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We'll take it at its face value and assume that it's the first day of the week. On that day, he said, I heard something behind me, a great voice, a voice of a trumpet. A trumpet was always involved with marching orders. In the Old Testament. And of course, when the Lord comes for his own, there'll be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall raise first. Verse 11, this voice said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. When you're done, you send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I don't want you to send it to the synod. I don't want you to send it to the conference. I don't want you to send it to the convention. I want you to send it to each individual, self-governing, independent, autonomous church. That's what they are. So you send it to the church at Ephesus, and the church at Smyrna, and the church at Pergamos, and the church at Thyatira, and the church at Sardis, and the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. These seven independent, self-governing churches who are personally, individually, and privately responsible to me, for I am their head. Now I'm ready to remove the candlestick from some of them. I'm ready to walk out on some of them. But irregardless, each church is individually accountable and responsible to me. So this book was to be sent to them. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now in verse 20, you have the interpretation at the close of the verse. The seven stars are the seven angels. Now the angels are messengers to the seven churches. And the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. So there's seven messengers for seven churches. Now the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And as the congregation looks to him, and as those in authority are led of him, the church should in turn honor him. The responsibility of a pastor who seeks to give a message is to honor and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. In the measure that we lift him up, or I lift him up, in the measure that he's lifted up in our mind's eye, in that measure we will have vision and purpose. We're going to look at a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him set forth in his deity and his humanity as the unique God-man and the rightful king and ruler of the universe. If a church loses its vision, it loses its purpose. How is that vision recaptured? It's simple. It's so simple. It's so simple we miss it, just like getting saved. I've used this as an illustration, and I've watched this happen over and over again, but just to use it to illustrate the point, and it does beautifully, we'll take a fella and a girl, and I have watched young fellas who have had no purpose in this church. I have watched young girls that have had no purpose in this church until they saw each other. And in the measure that they became occupied with a person, their life took on new meaning and their life took on new purpose. And in the light of this newfound interest, which revolves around a person, there was chunks of time taken out of their weekly schedule, which they never would have taken out for anyone or anything else before, for everything centered and gravitated around themselves. And now all of a sudden, hours are taken out, trips are taken out, segments of the week are taken out, and they have a vision for places to go, things to do, and a time to fellowship. And they have, in the first time in their life, a purpose. And this purpose was the result of seeing a person. He saw a girl. And as the result of that, she captivated his mind, she captivated his purpose, she captivated his life. And now when he gets up in the morning, he thinks of her. When he drives down the road through the day, he thinks of her. When he thinks of where he can go, he thinks of how he can include her. This boy, for the first time in his life, has a vision. If Jesus Christ could take the place of that girl, if Jesus Christ could be thought of in the light of that girl, if Jesus Christ could be seen as he wants to show himself off to us, there would be a love affair and a rapport and an association and a position of fellowship, so that when we would get up in the morning, we would see Jesus Christ. When we would drive down the road, Jesus Christ's head would be laying upon our shoulder. We would be in love with Jesus Christ. And when you have love for a person, you have a purpose for living. How does a church lose its vision? It loses its love for Jesus Christ. Isn't that simple? That's so simple it hurts. There isn't a program that a church can offer by way of an ACE school, by way of a hot dog chomping youth retreat, by way of any three-ring circuses that this church could promote by way of activity to give Christians who are inverted something to do within the church, like the Old Testament tabernacle, so we all got something to do. That vision is a byproduct of each individual standing alone before Jesus Christ, functioning as they should as an individual private priest. with their heart filled with the love for Jesus Christ, so that they're perking as they drive down the road for Jesus Christ all by themselves. And what they are then is brought into the church. The church is to supply nothing to no one. And as all I have to do as a pastor is to teach the Word of God. That's all. And this church is not to be used as a program operation through which the home is fed, or the home as an institution is fed. The home is to feed the church. And this church is what you are in the home. And the church is what you are individually. So the church is never to be put in a situation whereby a person says, the church is to provide for my family or me some commodity. It provides nothing, absolutely nothing. You supply the church. And as all I'm responsible for doing is supplying truth over this pulpit. That's all. And if you're in this church and you want this church or me to do something, to supply something to your family, you are in the wrong church, or I'm in the wrong church, one of us should go. I have one responsibility, and that is to lift up Jesus Christ, to show unbelievers their need of Jesus Christ, and to present Jesus Christ in such a way whereby a person can allow him to lay his head upon their shoulders so they can have a love affair with Jesus Christ. My responsibility is over right there. I have nothing more to do. Isn't that simple? And the reason pastors are frustrated today, and the reason I oft times have been frustrated, is because what on earth does our church want? What do people want? And I figured it out. Finally, I figured it out. They want what a pastor isn't supposed to do. Be a nursemaid. I have one and only one responsibility. Preach the truth. And if you want me to do one more thing than that only, you don't want me. You want some pussyfooting, rabbit hopper, backslapping idiot. You don't want a preacher. You want a public relations man who's going to scratch your back and have a promotion system whereby this church can feed what you want and becomes a sucker and a tool for your private operations, whatever it might be. Now, the message that was sent to these seven churches involved, centered around, and set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. John, of course, in the Gospel of John, did a beautiful job in setting forth the fact that Jesus Christ was absolute deity. More than that, in 1 John, he sets forth the fact that Jesus Christ is perfect humanity. And in this vision, you have both set forth. Fantastic vision. Verse 13. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the seven churches, where Jesus Christ should and wants to be center, there is one like unto the Son of Man. Now the term Son of Man is used 84 times in the New Testament. 83 times the term is employed by Jesus Christ himself. When we think of the Son of Man, we think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's set forth. For as we look at this, we'll notice he was clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool. His eyes were as the flame of fire. His feet like undefined brass. His voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, in his right hand he had seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Now, if you'd like, you may underline those words which set forth his humanity. So in verse 13, foot. Verse 14, you would underline head. Hairs. Eyes. Verse 15, feet. Verse 15, voice. Verse 16, his right hand. And then mouth. And then countenance. All of these deal with his humanity. Then, it would be nice if you had a different color pen, to look at his deity. As we go back to verse 13, you would underline golden girdle. His hairs were white like snow. White as snow. And then, in conjunction with eyes, you would underline flame of fire. In conjunction with his feet, verse 15, you would underline fine brass. And then in conjunction with his voice, you would underline many waters. No man could hold seven churches. And so in conjunction with his right hand, you would underline seven stars. And in conjunction with his mouth, you would underline a sharp two-edged sword. And as we look at his countenance, you would underline, as the sun shineth in his strength. Can you imagine trying to capture this on a canvas? In some churches, they have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd do if I was a pastor is go and tear right off a wall. And then I do what Luther did with the 95 Theses. I tear this out of the Bible, and I take Revelation 1, and I nail it right in the wall. And I say, there's your picture of Jesus Christ. Why are you fiddling around with some artist's conception who's probably unsaved in his effort to give personality to Jesus Christ? And so they have the crying Christ, and the smiling Christ, and the sour Christ, and they've got all kinds that they're putting on canvas. And it's an insult to what the Word of God sets forth as Jesus Christ. If you want a picture of Jesus Christ, why don't you read this every day for a week, so that every time you walk into a bookstore, someone's house, and you see a picture of the Lord Jesus, you just about gag. Pictures do nothing and say nothing. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is a word picture of Jesus Christ. Thus the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and the Spirit of God wants to reflect Jesus Christ through the Word. And invariably, churches that have pictures do not preach the Word. We need to hear the Word of God. And the Spirit of God has promised to use His Word. And thus He indelibly implants the beauty of Jesus Christ upon our minds as we expose ourselves to the Word of God. Now, Jesus Christ is a man. And the eternal Son of God was conceived in the Virgin Mary as flesh. Jesus Christ was born as a baby laid in the manger in flesh. Jesus Christ walked upon the face of this earth in a body like yours and mine. Jesus Christ died when he hung there upon that cross while he was in flesh. His flesh was buried. His flesh was resurrected. And in a body, he is at the right hand of the Father right now. And he will forever be the Son of Man, and he will forever have a body. It's glorified. but he did it for you and for me, so that our bodies might be transformed and fashioned like unto his. But not only is he flesh, he is deity. And so we look at, if you'd like to, verse 13. His breast is covered with a golden girdle, which sets forth the glory of Jesus Christ. His head being white speaks of eternal snow. His eyes speak of the flame of penetration. His feet are pure. His voice are like the seas. His hands hold the seven stars, which speaks of divine strength. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword, which speaks of divine truth. His countenance is like the sun itself. None other than his majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with the golden girdle. You see here a robe. And this long robe symbolizes the administration of Jesus Christ and his right to rule as the sovereign king of the universe. In other words, all intelligences, all creatures are subjected to and should be submissive to the rulership of Jesus Christ. And beyond Jesus Christ, and he is the final and ultimate authority, there is no court of appeal. Jesus Christ has the final voice and the final say. And what Jesus Christ says will stand, and when he said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away. Judges normally wear robes. I don't know if the clergy carry that over from the judges' bench, or if they carried it over from Judaism or Romanism. But my authority this morning doesn't rest in a garment. The authority that backs me is thus saith the Lord, and if you don't take it from him, it wouldn't make much difference whether I had a nightgown on or not. We go on with the sevenfold description beginning with verse 14. It says here, his head and his hairs were white. What does white symbolize? I mentioned it yesterday. White symbolizes purity, righteousness. And all the saints will be clothed in white. Thus, that which is absolutely perfect is eternal. So righteousness, purity, and God's perfect will last forever. In contrast to that, sin, rebellion, degeneration, and hell and darkness all go together. All temporal, temporary, of course, except for hell. So the angel spoke of the holiness of God and said, holy, holy, holy. It sets forth the righteousness, as does the white hairs on his head in conjunction with the primary attribute of God, which is holiness and not love. Love was subservient to God's holiness. We go on in verse 2. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And of course, his eyes, in conjunction with fire, speaks and sets forth infallible, infinite knowledge, which can scrutinize and pierce into the hearts of men. So you have in Isaiah chapter 11, that though man judges with the seeing of his eyes and the hearing of his ears, how else can a human being operate? God will judge the secret counsels of the heart. God knows all. We go on. His feet are as fine glass. Now, feet are used for locomotion, and so we have in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel. You take your feet to transport you from one destination to another destination. And so in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Thus we should walk in love. We should walk in the light as he is in the light. We have set forth here, by the Lord Jesus Christ, a symbol of progress and direction. Now he seeks to lead the churches. He seeks to lead you. He seeks to lead this church. One day he will lead this world. In his feet set forth that principle and his ability to beautifully lead his people. And of course he will judge them as well. Now it goes on to say in verse 15 that his voice is of many waters. Now, I suppose we could use the little rivulets and streams and rivers which flow into the ocean, or maybe we might even use Niagara Falls as an illustration. And that mighty torrent of water is the result of many streams uniting, and thus a large body of water tumbles over Niagara Falls. The Lord Jesus has the voice of many waters. All of the melodies, all of the words spoken in ages past by the prophets are melting in together, and Jesus Christ will become the sum total of expectation and fulfillment of all that's been said, as he is the revealer and fulfiller of all truth. And thus when he speaks, it will be like many waters pooled together. Difficult, of course, for us to understand. Seven stars in his right hand. And this, of course, speaks of his administrative authority, a place where he regulates and fulfills his perfect will. Verse 16, a mouth from which comes a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. That sword speaks of evaluation. The word of God evaluates. It makes distinctions between what is right and what is wrong. The right road and the wrong road. The right way and the wrong way. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to determine and will determine what is right and what is wrong, and of course will cut out that which is contrary to his perfect will. And then in verse 16, we look at his countenance. It's like the sun. Now you remember Peter mentioned the fact that he had a sneak preview of the coming of the Lord Jesus, which he had on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus unveiled his glory by dropping back his humanity and said, "Have a look, boys." Peter, James, and John was there. And Peter says, "My, oh my, let's build three churches and three altars." And that wasn't the point. The point is that when Jesus Christ reveals himself, a naked eye will not be able to comprehend what they see. Notice what it says in verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That's humility. That's taking your proper place as a sinful creature. That's acknowledging Jesus Christ for who he is, and what he deserves, and what he expects of me. child of God, of course, is always related to his right hand, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. All judgment has been handed over into the hands of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate judge. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the believer? What is your purpose as a believer? How much do you love Jesus Christ? What is your vision this morning? What does Jesus Christ mean to you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I endeavored from God's Word to give you a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. For he is set forth in all of his majesty in this portion of Scripture. And no preacher could be able to set forth in his feeble way the beauty of the Lord Jesus, but I would hope that the Spirit of God in some way touched your heart with the beauty, position, and authority that Jesus Christ has over the entire universe, including you. And I would hope that you might see him this morning. But when he comes back again, he will come back in majesty and in power and will take the authority that is rightfully his and will rule this world with a rod of iron. First time he came as a lamb to die for your sins. And he desires that you might accept him as one who died for you. And right now, right where you're seated, you can say, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Right now, I'm going to believe in him. Right now, I'm going to thank God for the fact that Christ died for me. And accept that gift of eternal life, which is offered in Christ. It's so simple. If you've never made that decision, I would encourage you to make it now. Why don't you do it? And if you have made that decision, if you know Jesus Christ, do you spend time with him every day? How is your love affair? Your purpose in serving Christ can be measured by the love affair that you have with him. How much time do you spend with him? How real is he to you? This is the key to revival. This is the key to a church functioning in a way that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Each believer occupied with Jesus Christ, loving Jesus Christ, serving Jesus Christ. They can't say and do too much for Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here that's doing too much for Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about working for the church and all its operations. I'm talking about serving Christ. And there's a vast difference. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might take the word this morning and employ it and use it on each of our hearts in such a way that you could glorify Christ through each of us in fulfilling your perfect will. We would pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.